You know, there are so many things that Christians have in common with the rest of humanity. We love, we hate, we experience the whole spectrum of emotions that everybody else experiences. If you prick us, we bleed. If you slug us, we say, ouch. Hopefully that's all we say is ouch. If you expose us to germs, we get sick. If you don't feed us, we die. If you feed us too much, we get fat just like everybody else. But there's one thing about Christians that really does set them apart from the rest of humanity, and that is that Christians have a hope for the future that can't be canceled, no matter what happens to them as they walk this earth. Others have to drum up their hope. When bad things happen, they say some pretty lame things like, well, just keep on keeping on. Please explain to me what that means. You got to keep believing in yourself. It's like throwing the anchor inside the boat. You got to think positive. Everything around you is blowing to shreds, but you just keep smiling your face and keep positive. All kinds of other mantras that the world has that are supposed to help, and I suppose that they do sometime, but all of those things are self-generated thoughts that aren't really based on anything solid and lasting. Christians, on the other hand, have this solid, solid hope that is based in reality and one that is God-generated instead of self-generated. That's the difference. And it's because of this solid hope that we have that we have reasons to not just endure hard times, but even rejoice in the middle of hard times. We're not saying that the hard time is a good time. That's illogical. What we're saying is that I can rejoice even though this thing really stinks. We have that kind of a hope. Now, we've been talking over the last two Sundays about solid reasons to rejoice. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Peter says in those verses that we have at least four good reasons to rejoice when we suffer. We can rejoice because we have a hope that is alive and certain, not just a hope-so hope, but a certain solid expectation about the future. We can rejoice because we have an inheritance that awaits us and that is being kept in heaven for us. It can never perish, spoil, or even fade away. And not only that, we are being safely kept for our inheritance. God is preserving us for that day. We can also rejoice in the midst of our suffering because we know that God is using our trials to prove that our faith is genuine, and not to find out if it's genuine, but to prove it, like the refiner proves the gold and brings it out for what it really is. None of those reasons to rejoice is self-generated. All of them come by God's grace and His mercy and from His throne. He has decreed that we should have that hope as we place our trust in the work that Jesus has done for us. So we don't take credit for them, but we can rejoice in them. We didn't think them up or manufacture them, but we can sure enjoy them. There's a lot of things I enjoy that I didn't create. The car I'm driving, people say nice car, and I might say thank you, but I didn't come up with it. Somebody else did, right? And that's the same it is here with our hope. It wasn't our idea. It was God's. Now today, I want to look at three more reasons. Lord willing, we'll have time to do that. Three more reasons to rejoice, even though we're going through suffering, trials, hard times. The first one comes out of verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 1. It'll be up on the screen there. If you have your Bible, it's great to just turn to your Bible and read it straight out of there. But these verses expand on the closing thoughts of verse 7, speaking of Jesus when he returns in glory. Peter says, starting in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here, Peter's fifth reason that we can rejoice in suffering is because we have an invisible Savior walking with us through our trials. An invisible Savior walking with us. He is right here with us all the time, even in the hardest of times, even though we can't see Him or feel Him or hear Him. And He is here for the long haul, all the way to the end. He's that end when we finally receive our salvation and we're in heaven forever. He's here all the way up to that time. Now, this knowledge that Jesus is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit gives us a totally different take on the trials and troubles that we go through in this life. And it brings us a kind of a quiet joy that hangs on through our trials. Sometimes when you're going through a trial, you're not all smiley happy. It's kind of like if you hand me a 100-pound backpack, I'll be walking, but I'm not going to be that happy about it, you know, because I'm under at that time. And when we're going through these things, we are under something really heavy. But inside, there can still be that quiet joy because there are some enduring truths that don't change that stay with us as we go through that trial. And we are never, ever alone in them. I've experienced that myself as I've gone through some really hard things that were just devastating. But in the middle of it, there was something that kept me from sinking all the way down. The Lord brought an elderly Christian lady into our church years ago. Her name was Iona Johnson. Iona suffered for years with her hip, with a cough that just wouldn't go away, with her shoulder, and just like about everything that could go wrong with Iona went wrong with her. She was in our small group. And for one of those years she was with us, she was almost completely incapacitated. But one of the things that set Iona apart from so many others who suffer came out when we would ask her in our small group how she was doing. She would share openly whatever it was that was the new challenge that she was facing, and all of us would just be hurting with her because it was just so, so hard for her. But then she would get this genuine, satisfied look on her face, and she would just quietly say, "Well, for this too, I have Jesus." Iona learned a secret. And that is that whatever dark time you happen to be going through, whether it's persecution, the loss of a loved one, financial difficulty, just plain suffering, health, whatever it is, you, if you have put your trust in Christ as your Savior, never, ever, ever, even for a moment, are walking alone through that thing. He is always there with you. For that too, you have Jesus. The Bible is so, so clear on this concept, and I want to walk us back through some familiar verses that are so clear on this. In Psalm 23, verse 4, David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David knew that no matter where he went or what he went through, the Lord was with him. And you know, he was persecuted, chased for about 14 years by King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And he could say, you know what? Even though I walk through that, even though I face persecution and death at the hands of King Saul, I take comfort that your rod and your staff are comforting me. You are with me. Matthew 28:20, Jesus promised his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, he said, "I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In the Old Testament, we have the story of in the book of Daniel in chapter 3, where three men are thrown into a fiery furnace, and that furnace is so stinking hot that the guys that throw them in and stay at the door all die. But there's a period of time that goes by, and all of a sudden they look inside and there's some guys walking around. Three men were thrown in, but there are four walking around inside the fire. And it hasn't singed their clothes, their hair, anything. In that hottest imaginable furnace, Jesus was there with them. We believe that that was an early appearance of the Son of God. In fact, even those heathens say, there's one who appears to be a son of the gods in there with them. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Stephen, the first martyr. And Stephen is there going through the ultimate trial, being killed for his faith by stoning. And as his murderers are smashing him with stones, he gazes up to heaven and he makes a declaration. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Even in Stephen's darkest closing moments, his scariest hour, the Savior was there. And we know that after Jesus rose, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Here he is, standing up, concerned about Stephen, with him all the way, getting ready to welcome him into heaven. Amazing. There's only one exception where one of God's children was suffering and God actually did abandon him. And that was in the case of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. As he hung on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins and enduring the abandonment by the Father in order to take care of our sins, he cried out, what was it? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that the only reason that God abandoned him was so that he would never, ever have to abandon us. That to me is amazing. So that's the fifth reason for rejoicing in suffering, because we have an invisible Savior walking with us through our trials. That is a truth that will never change. You have it on God's word, God's promise. that he won't do that. Next, in verse 9, Peter gives us another reason, which is probably one of the key reasons for rejoicing that we have. Peter says in verse 8 that we are being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because, verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here we see that we can rejoice in suffering because our eventual deliverance is guaranteed. When it talks about salvation of your souls here, the word souls is not just talking about that sort of inner part of you. It's talking about our whole being, our lives. Like when a plane crashes, they say how many souls were on board. That's the sense of the word soul here. It's lives. And the word salvation here, good to note that it's not dealing with our being saved from the penalty of sin, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, how there are different aspects. This is actually talking about the day when Christ comes for us and we are actually saved from the very presence of sin. This is when we ultimately get our full glorification in heaven. It says we are receiving the end goal of our faith. Since the verb receiving here is in the present tense, what that tells me is that I know the process has already been kicked in to action. It's in gear and it's happening. So even though I'm going through that thing, I know that God's got this in process and that he has already sees the end goal and he's going to make sure that I make it all the way to that. Those who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior can't claim this. We wish they could. But we know that even if we die for our faith or for any other reason whatsoever, whether it's natural causes or whatever, our death really is not the last chapter of the book. It's just a transition into the last chapter, which has already been written. And it looks pretty good. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine how good it's going to be. Think of the very best scenario you could possibly imagine and kick it up several notches. That's what we have to look forward to. The last chapter has been written and it shows us entering into glory. That is a cause for rejoicing, no matter what happens here, right? Now, at this point, in verse 10, Peter digresses a little bit in order to explain and expand a little bit on the subject of salvation and glory. Now, it might be that this was a big issue in the early church where people might have been wondering just how much the prophets of old understood about this whole process of suffering and glory because they didn't seem to be very clear on it. And maybe people were just wishing they would have been more definite about that subject. It appears that also maybe Christians were being taken by surprise when the persecution came because they didn't see any clear teaching about that in the Old Testament. You may want to actually, if you have your Bible, you may want to mark a parenthesis around verses 10 to 12 because this is sort of a parenthesis in the passage so that it reminds you of the structure. Sometimes I'll do that. But Peter writes, starting in verse 10, concerning this salvation, now that's a clue that it's going to be an expansion or a parenthesis, right? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Peter explains here that the Old Testament prophets were operating on partial knowledge. They didn't see the picture as clearly as we can see it now. We've got a lot more than they had. But they did see at least two things. One, verse 11 says that the Spirit of Christ in them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories which would follow. The sufferings of Christ, that's his first coming. The glories which would follow, that's his second coming. They saw those two. But it is as though they were standing, if you look at the picture there, they were standing at a vantage point where they could see the peaks of two mountains. The first one was Mount Calvary, where the Messiah would suffer. And then off in the distance, they saw Mount Olivet, where he was to come in glory. But one thing they couldn't see is that there was a valley between those two mountain peaks that is the church age, which has gone on now for about 2,000 years. They did not really seem to see the church age at all. The age that we're in right now, that's wonderful time when God is seeking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and where Jew and Gentile, if they put their trust in Christ, become part of what's called the body of Christ, the church. They didn't really see that. They actually thought that these two comings were one and the same, that they would either happen at the same time or just one right after the other. Isaiah 53 talked about the suffering Messiah, and Zechariah 14 talked about the coming king landing on Mount Olivet, which is that second mountain in the diagram there. When Jesus came to earth, no wonder the Jewish leaders were so confused. They were expecting a Messiah who would come in triumph and enter into his glory. Yeah, he might suffer a little bit, Isaiah. Of course, the Jews thought that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was the Jewish nation and not the Messiah. But anyway, that's another lesson. But anyway, they thought that he would come and defeat Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom right there. Even Peter and the other disciples were confused about that. Even after the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, is this the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? Jesus says, well, it's not really for you to know the times and the seasons. You're still going to operate on partial knowledge, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the age you guys are living in, and what I want you to do now is reach the world. And that's what has been happening. So I think this is what they were wondering about their trials, that they, because they were going through these things, they're just thinking, what is this all about? Would they were still wondering, would they, why is this happening? They didn't see. Anyway, the prophets, when they wondered about that, which is what this is talking about, God actually let them know that their prophecies weren't about them at all. They were talking not about their own time, but a time that was going to come, a future generation, which of course is us, the church. Finally, Peter says in verse 12 that this is so mysterious that even angels long to look into these things. And I want to just talk a little bit about that. What it means is the angels have a strong desire to get a clear glimpse of these things. The language that is used pictures someone stooping down to kind of look into something that they can't see quite clearly. It's the same word that was used when the disciples tried to look into the empty tomb and they didn't see Jesus. It's the same kind of a thing that the angels are doing as they look into what God's doing in the world right now and what he's doing in our lives to bring us to glory. There are actually a few places in the New Testament that speak of angels looking in on us in wonder as we go through our lives. The first one, one of them is in 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul says, For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. See, there Paul knew he was put on display. He was made a spectacle, and that is the word theatron, from which we get our word theater. Like I am a player in a theater to them. They are watching me as they would watch something in the theater. I'm a theater piece, something worth watching, Paul says. And the audience here are both men and angels. Isn't that interesting? In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul shows us that God is actually educating the angels as he unfolds the church age. He says God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who's that? That's the angels, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is educating the angels, showing them his wisdom and his grace through his gracious dealings with us, his church. His plan is actually unfolding to them, a scene at a time, and they are waiting longingly for the time when God is going to bring us our final salvation and glory. That's amazing to me. Now, you might think I'm stretching a little bit here, and I'll acknowledge that, but I do see in this another cause for rejoicing because of all of this that is going on. And that is that we can rejoice in suffering because we know that we are one of the main focal points of creation. As I thought about this, that the angels have been looking on in wonder at how God is working out our eventual salvation through our suffering, it makes me think of myself as being sort of an art project that God is doing in public, like a sculptor in a public marketplace. And he's kind of showing me off as he's going through the process. Now, caution. This isn't something to be proud about. It's not like today the me mentality where no matter what I do, I'm still special. You know, I am the center of the universe and everything needs to revolve around me and all that. That kind of fits with our culture. Like, well, of course, God thinks I'm special because I am, you know. No, it's not that at all. What's actually happening is that God is actually chipping away the unwanted parts of me, which are part of me, my old nature, to bring out the new nature that he's planted in me. He's getting me out of the way so that what's displayed is his glory through my life. He's developing in me the parts that are his nature. He's actually cleaning us all up in anticipation of the day when he presents us to his son as a bride that is without spot or blemish or any such thing. So if the angels are standing in wonder as they look at me, it's probably not because I'm so awesome. They're probably thinking more like, wow, what a piece of work that guy is. Good luck with that one, Jesus. You know, I think they're not standing in wonder because of how great we are, but because they see that God is so wise and so powerful and so patient and so gracious and so skilled as a sculptor that he can chip away those parts of us and bring those others out without slipping with the chisel. He knows exactly the amount he needs to do, how deeply he needs to cut. Exactly. And they're just going, they see the blows that we're taking, they're just going, Whoa, that was a good one, Jesus. That was all right. He's still kicking and screaming sometimes. In God's mercy and grace, he's doing this for every single person who has put their trust in Christ. He is now developing within you the character of God. Ephesians 4:30 says that the new nature has been created in righteousness and true holiness, created to be like God. God is doing that in us, and it is so amazing. He's preparing me for the day when he displays me in heaven. That's my day of glorification. And I'm not going to look back and say, yeah, I did it my way. I did it and I survived. I think even anything that we could take credit for, we're going to throw whatever crowns we have at his feet, because we're going to know it was because he didn't give up on us and he kept developing in us his nature even when we were kicking and screaming against it. We will shine as brightly as possible before all of creation, and that is something to look forward to, even if some of the chisel blows hurt really bad right now. And that is a reason to rejoice, that even though this stuff is happening, this is the process. This is what God is doing in me. And it's a reminder to me that he hasn't actually given up on me. That's a reason to rejoice. As we close this off, I just want to be clear that in this chapter, as you go back through it, you will notice Peter is not making light at all about the trials that we go through. He knows from experience that they are just very difficult, very painful times sometimes. So he's not just saying, don't worry, be happy. Pretend they're not happening because they're really nothing compared to this. No, they're really something. But what he's doing, instead of trying to get us to dismiss them and try to say that they're something that they're not, that they're good instead of bad, he's trying to give us some valid reasons that we can focus on regularly that will allow us to rejoice no matter how hard the trials of life might get. He wants to just lift our heads up for a bit, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants to do this too. Just lift our chins a little bit and get us to look at these eternal truths that don't change while we're in the middle of things that are changing rapidly and we don't know where they are headed. And that's the purpose, I think, of the passage. He wants us to know that God knows exactly what he's doing and that he can be trusted to bring every one of his good purposes to pass in our lives. That in itself is a reason to rejoice. And I don't know, some of you, I know some stuff you're going through it, and it really is devastating, but many of you are going through stuff. Some of you, maybe financial problems, relational problems, maybe you're grieving, as my family has been doing, as we have lost Sue's mom and a brother-in-law, and it's been kind of difficult to kind of walk through that process. You may be going through some of that. Maybe your health is your biggest faith challenge right now, your biggest trial. But I'll bet that if you'll go back through this passage, if you'll make a regular journey back through this passage from verses 3 to 12 that we've been through over these last few weeks, and you'll recall one by one as the reasons that Peter gives, you will find some solid hope and genuine help and even a reason to rejoice in the middle of your trials. It's helped me immensely to just let these truths sink in. You don't take them as aspirin when you're hurting so much. Yeah, they help for that too, but do them more as vitamins. Get the mindset in your head of what God is doing so that when you are broadsided with a difficult time, it doesn't flatten. Your mind still has this database of beautiful truth that can counteract and help you keep your balance when those things hit. I'm pretty sure that these verses will do the same for you as they've done for me and so many others who have claimed them. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's just so good to lift our eyes and see things that are true no matter what. You have given us so many reasons to rejoice. None of them were our idea. None of them are because we deserve it. But all of them are because of your grace and your mercy in our lives. And I thank you so much for giving us these 3 weeks to just go over these things in detail and kind of reset our thinking. I pray that you will continue to bring them back to our minds. In Jesus' name.